The December 22nd Beyond Today blog, and then the December 24th e-news update from the United Church of God home office in Cincinnati featured a headline from the New York Daily News. The headline read, "God isn't fixing this." And it was in response, in the aftermath of the massacre that took place in San Bernardino, California, where some deranged individual cut loose on a crowd with an automatic weapon, and I don't know how many were killed, 12 or 13, and a whole bunch of others injured, wounded. And it was kind of a sarcastic response to a ridiculing of references to, you know, our thoughts and prayers are with the victims and their families. God isn't fixing this. And, you know, in the face of tragedy and uncertainty, of course, well, we want to know where is God, right? Always want to know where is God. Well, in my own personal situation, today is the anniversary of my daughter's death. It was just a year ago today that my son-in-law called to tell me that she had breathed her last. And Linda and I had stood vigil with Dave all day, the 23rd, the 24th, and the 25th, and into the evening of the 25th. I think we left there at the hospital about 8 o'clock, and she expired about 1:30 the morning, early morning of the 26th. God didn't fix it. And we're always looking and casting about for explanations, for understanding. And it's natural, of course, in the face of such circumstances to want to know. And it's necessary for us to have a pretty good grip on the knowledge of God's overall plan and purpose so that we know where to put the tragedies and the difficulties that exist in the world today and in our own personal lives for that matter. So, you know, it's not uncommon or unnatural to ask, what is God trying to achieve? How long will it take? Why does he allow so much suffering? Why are we, where are we in the timeline of his plan and purpose? And what's next? Well, the title of my sermon today is The Fullness of Time, and I'll elaborate a little more on that as we go, but the subject is the story thread of the Bible. You know, we have the overall plan of God outlined for us in the holy days, from Passover to the eighth day, from the, you know, the spring festivals all through the fall festivals, but there's also a story thread in the scripture that's important to understand. So recently, the home office in Cincinnati initiated an education and training program. They call it Labor in the Word. And it's designed to educate new ministers and elders and to refresh us old-timers. You know? And there are several elements to it. One of them is pastoral care, you know, the basic responsibilities in the ministry. And one has to do with public speaking skills and how to put together a decent message so, you know, your audience at least stays awake through the whole thing and you have something actually important to say. Another part of it is biblical interpretation. Everybody that reads the Bible must interpret it. And there are rules for how to do that and do it properly so you come up with the truth of the matter. And then finally, there is the design of Scripture, that is the overall unity of Scripture. And what I'm going to present today is based on a lecture that Dr. Ward gave on what he called the seven dispensations or administrations in Scripture, the general thread, story thread of Scripture. So what I'll do is I'll start by giving you all seven of them, and so you'll know where we're going and basically the idea, and then we'll go back and deal with them all in detail. I don't hope to cover the whole subject today, but I'm scheduled again on the 30th of January, so whatever I cover today, I cover. I have kind of an idea in mind where to stop, but we can pick it up again in January. January, wow. You know, you remember Y2K? Does anybody remember Y2K? You know how long ago that was? Wow, time flies when you're having fun, I guess. Actually, no, time doesn't fly. Time goes along 60 seconds every minute, 60 minutes every hour. but as you get older, you slow down and you have trouble keeping up. Therefore, it seems like time is flying. But we're just crawling along as best we can. All right, here we go. Seven dispensations or seven administrations. The first one is the administration or the age of innocence. Innocence. It's the shortest of the seven. It's contained essentially from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to the end of chapter 2. And that's it. Adam and Eve in the garden, the age of innocence. There's some lessons to be learned there. The second one is the age of consciousness. And that's spelled C-O-N-S-C-I-O-U-S. Consciousness, N-E-S-S. All right, so we come to grips with the fact, oh, hey, I can figure things out on my own, you know. I'm sharp. I'm smart. I got a brain. I don't have to listen to God. The age of consciousness. Now, you'll notice that many of these overlap. And some of them, like the age of consciousness, begins with Adam and Eve or succumbed to the deceitfulness and deception of the devil. And that, you know, right on down to the final day, the age of consciousness. Then there's the age of human government. God gives humanity the responsibility for governing themselves. All right, you don't want me to govern you? Okay, you govern yourself and you can take responsibility for that. And that, of course, begins essentially after the flood and then, or well, even before the flood, up until the flood and then after the flood in particular. And, of course, human governments continue to this day. And then there's the age of promise, which is essentially the time of the patriarchs, all right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, up to Moses, essentially 400 years, the age of promise. And then there's the law, the age of the law covenant, the covenant of law made with Israel. All right, now we're dealing with the descendants of Abraham as they've grown great, numbers of them, the law covenant. And then there's the age or dispensation of grace. That's the period we're in right now, from the time of the coming of Jesus when the flesh, or the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, was offered as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind, resurrected then to serve at the right hand of God until His second coming. That's where we are right now. And then, of course, the final one is the fullness of time, and that's the one we're anticipating that will wrap up the plan of God, and from that one I take the title. All right, let's take a look. The age of innocence, then. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. The story is familiar, so I won't try to belabor it, but there are lessons to learn. When you think of innocence, what comes to mind? As I was thinking about it, before I did any research or looked too far, I just asked myself, what does it mean to be innocent? Well, what comes to mind? Not guilty? How about that? Not guilty. Well, that's certainly part of it, but there's more to it than that. Here in Genesis chapter 1. So God created human beings. That's pointed out to us in beginning verse 26 of chapter 1. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. All right? So verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. All right? We're familiar with that. And so God places Adam and Eve in a, and of course later he created Eve from a rib from the side of Adam. He placed them in a garden, and they're innocent, right? This is the age of innocence. Well, if you look up just a basic dictionary definition of innocence, and it goes beyond just not guilty. There's also, of course, the concept of being free from sin. But then there's purity of heart, doing or thinking no evil, unacquainted with evil. Now, here's the concept that goes beyond just the absence of guilt. Unacquainted with evil. Who in our world today is unacquainted with evil? It's a very short time in our existence as human beings that we can say we're unacquainted with evil. Well, Adam and Eve placed in the garden, they were unacquainted with evil. They didn't know what it was. They were in a perfect environment, the age of innocence. They had God as their constant companion right there with them. The whole time spoke with them. They had no competition. There was no you know, there were no difficulties of any kind that they had to worry about. You know, there's no advertising, nobody trying to hawk a car to them, or big pharma trying to sell them drugs for this, that, or the other ailment. No fast food advertisements, no sitcoms promoting alternate lifestyles, no Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition to tempt Adam, etc. None of that stuff existed. They had no concept of what evil was. They did not think evil. They were unacquainted with evil. See, you and I now, there's no way we can possibly comprehend what that means, because we are in a world where evil is thrown at us at every turn. Everywhere you go, there's something or other being promoted to cause difficulty, to lead us astray. All right, so they were told to be fruitful and multiply. You know, there's and later, as at the end of chapter 2, the reference is made to, Adam says of Eve, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So the instruction was, be fruitful and multiply. When you think about fruitfulness and multiplication, isn't it usually a positive thing, a joyful thing, to be fruitful and to multiply, to become one flesh? You know, God is talking about the intimate side of marriage, you know, human sexuality. You know, there's a significant portion of professing Christianity that believes human beings are born sinners, right? We come out of the womb sinful. And it's known as the original sin. We are conceived in sin, we are brought forth in sin, and it's called the original sin. It's kind of an explanation of an attempt at explaining why the world is the way it is. Well, from my recollection of church history, I was thinking back to think, well, let's see, it's Augustine that promoted that notion of original sin. I thought, well, I just better follow up and review my understanding of that principle. Well, I don't know what prompted me to take Erdman's Bible Dictionary off the shelf, but I decided I'd look there. And I was a little bit surprised to find that Augustine wasn't in the book. Sin was there. They talked about sin, but not original sin. So what's going on? Well, it's a Bible dictionary. Augustine isn't in the Bible. Original sin isn't in the Bible either. So when we look at what God told Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh. There was nothing sinful about it. It was perfect innocence. The devil hasn't appeared on the scene. There's been no difficulty. Of course, the devil's going to corrupt everything. Everything that he possibly can. So, all right, we're instructed, right? And it's interesting to look at the instruction, at least the part that is revealed to us. God didn't go into great long detail, long lists of do's and don'ts. He sat down with them on the Sabbath and pointed out a couple of things to them. One is, in the middle of the garden, you got a couple of special trees here. The tree of life. He didn't say much about the tree of life. He didn't command them to eat it, or he didn't say much about it at all. Oh, but here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that one, you just steer clear of, all right? That's the only thing God told them not to do. You're free to use the garden at your pleasure. They're naked, it says, so I assume the vagaries of extreme weather weren't an issue yet. You know, you're running around in your, quote, birthday suit. So it's pleasant weather, right? There's plenty to eat. Take your pick, you know. You can eat it or not eat it. But this one tree, just leave it alone. They're innocent. Such a sad thing that we should abandon innocence so quickly. So you know the story. When does the age of innocence end? All right, the devil comes along and deceives Eve, says, well, you know, tells a lie. He starts off quoting scripture. Has God said you should not eat of every tree in the garden? Well, yeah, that's what Eve remembers. She quotes him herself. Oh, then Satan gets bold and just tells an outright lie. God told us, Eve said, we will die if we touch that tree. The devil said, oh, no, you won't. Yeah, you won't die. You'll be like God. Now, all Eve had to do in contending with the devil and his deception is simply don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all she had to do. She didn't have to have all manner of different arguments and this, that, and the other thing. She was told don't eat it. Somebody else comes up with a different idea, then you just ignore the other idea. That's all she had to do. That's all we have to do when we face the temptation of the devil. Just don't do it. Well, life gets complicated, doesn't it? Satan starts off and we ignore our defense. So, you know, we see these things happen. And we look at Jesus' example. When Jesus came to the earth and he was tempted of the devil, what did he do? Jesus just simply didn't do what the devil asked him to do. He knew the difference between God's instruction and the devil's instruction. Eve did too. She could see. She understood. Well, God told us to do it this way. Well, the devil says, no, try it this way. Now we have a choice, don't we? We have alternatives out there. You're being inundated with alternatives constantly. Well, and I'll try something else. So, okay, we have these things we have to deal with on a regular basis. So, you know, we have to face the proposition that we have to choose, you see, to do God's will. That's what is happening. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. Eternal life is available to them. God is in the process of expanding his family, and he'll do it through human beings made in the image of God. But we have to choose to do it. God isn't going to twist our arm. God isn't going to force us to be a part of his kingdom. But God gives us that option. And we have to choose, and we have to pattern our life in such a way that we make that choice happen. So, again, you ask the question, why did God allow that evil influence into the garden in the first place? I mean, there he is. The devil's right there in the garden, in paradise. Why would God allow that? You know, when we face disappointment and uncertainty, what's the natural tendency for human beings to do? Well, we take it out on God. Why did you do this? We question God. Why did you do that? Why did you let this happen? Well, you know, one of the basic lessons of humanity is that just that. We're humanity. We're made of flesh. God is the instructor. God is the one that guides. You either get on board or don't. Now, God doesn't force us. We can choose not to do God's will. Okay. But brethren, you need to understand, be reminded regularly, you cannot then dictate the consequences. The consequences will be automatic, whether we choose to do God's will or not. So the age of innocence ends when Eve succumbs to the devil's alternative. And then, of course, Adam comes along, and what does Adam do? Oh, okay, I see you didn't die, so I suppose I won't die if I eat it either. Bingo, the devil was right. We ate it, and we didn't die. Oh, well, God must have had something else in mind. And we see what he had in mind. You know, you can't... the devil will always come up with a plausible explanation for disobedience. We have to be careful how we do that. So all right, what's the consequences? Well, Adam and Eve, of course, are put out of the garden. But God doesn't abandon them. You see them still talking together. God appears on the scene. The issue with Cain and Abel comes up. And, you know, here we are. You see the story of Cain and Abel, and they're about to offer this sacrifice. And Cain's sacrifice is evidently not preferred. Abel's is. Abel's upset, or Cain is upset with Abel. And God comes to Cain. And this is instructive. Because it's clear, so God hasn't just abandoned them. God is there, he's watching. He understands. He's with them, and even though he put them out of the garden, and so they couldn't get to the tree of life, because, you know, to have eternal life pursuing an alternative other than God is not a good thing to have. The devil is in that predicament, he and his cohorts that follow his way. And that's just, you know, to gnash your teeth in outer darkness for eternity is not a good it's not a good option. So God blocked the way to the tree of life so they couldn't get there. All right, so we've given up the age of innocence, and now we're dealing with the age of consciousness. Well, I can make up my own mind. You know, let your conscience be your guide. What's that? That's a Walt Disney concept, right? Jiminy the Cricket, didn't he sing about that kind of stuff? Well, all right, you better have a well-educated conscience. That's the issue there, I suppose. But now notice how he responds to Cain and Abel, Cain in particularly. Abel, or Cain's is angry because of the situation. So God said to Cain, came right to him, audibly said, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? We give ourselves away, don't we, when we're influenced by anger. If a person is influenced by joy, you can see it in their face. You can see it that's in the spring in their step, in their whole outlook on life. If a person's angry, you know, grinding their teeth and whatever else happens, you can see it. You can read it. And, of course, God is particularly perceptive. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Yes, we must do well. And if we do well, we'll be accepted. And now notice, and if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. The New King James renders it this way, you should rule over it. I thought, well, that sounds kind of strange. You should rule over it? Is there an option? Well, you go back to the Authorized Version, the King James, and it doesn't say you should. He says, you should. It's not you should. It's thou shalt rule over it. Sin comes, we must rule over it. The temptation comes. Well, Cain didn't listen to God, did he? Cain killed Abel. Well, that's kind of a sad outcome, isn't it? But you know, brethren, that's what happens. You know, disappointing things happen. Difficulties descend upon us. Things go in a way that, you know, is disagreeable to us, let's face it. And that's the aftermath, or that's the consequence of choosing an alternative to God's way. Innocent people get hurt. That's one of the consequences of pursuing an alternative to God's way. Cain killed Abel, right? Drunks run red lights and kill innocent people. Terrorists go crazy with automatic weapons and explosives and take out, quote, innocent people. Go on and on and on. Happens all the time. It's the consequence. Well, we wanted to choose our own way, but we didn't want to have to deal with the consequences. Oh, well, yeah, of course, that's what the average two-year-old is. That's the argument of the average two-year-old. We want what we want. We don't want, you know, to follow God's way. We don't want the consequences, you see. All right, so we're in the age of consciousness. We can do what we want. We can make up our own mind. Okay, see how far this gets you, is in effect, is what God tells us, doesn't he? So again, what's the consequence? Chapter 6. God is looking at the ultimate end result of this business of following the way of the devil rather than the way of God. And in chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Interesting description, isn't it? Here's the end result of taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's the end result of pursuing experimentation. Well, I'll try it out and see. If I like it, I'll do it. I'll keep it. If I don't, well, I'll try something else. Okay, experimentation on the one hand, revelation on the other. Well, I want to think for myself. Well, yeah, think for yourself. Where did that get us? That got us down to the place where God described society in general as being wicked. The wickedness of man, not today just wicked, it was great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How did that play out on a day-to-day basis? How did neighbors relate with one another prior to the flood in an environment which is described as greatly wicked? Was it a continual riot? How was pillaging, rape, and murder going on continuously? Well, we tend to think of it that way, don't we? Jesus made an interesting statement about conditions on the earth prior to the flood. Let's go to Matthew 24 and let's compare the two accounts and see if we get a fuller understanding of what's actually happening here. How does God view wickedness? Do you have to go out and you know, cause mayhem and riot and murder in order to be considered and classified as wicked? Looking forward to his second coming, he's giving his disciples instruction as to what the world will look like, because they ask, what will be the sign of your coming and of the time of the end here? Verse 36, Matthew 24. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. All right, what does that mean? Continuously wicked, morning to night, every thought evil. How did he describe it? For as the days of Noah were before the flood, as in the days before the flood, Jesus believed that there was a flood, by the way. Never mind what critics say about it. Jesus believed it. He said it. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, he's not talking about mayhem and total, you know, destruction and misery and murder. There's people just going on about their ordinary lives. They could care less about God. They could care less that God was warning them through Noah and the ark, hey, you know, you better make some changes here because things are about to change. Big time. See, the way God views wickedness is anything that separates you from God, anything that leads you down a path that's contrary to the instruction of God, that's wicked. It's godless. We live as though God didn't exist. It's wicked. Now, to illustrate the point, we have two cats. And we feed the birds, and the birds would love to be out, and, you know, they use the feeders as a place. You know, the birds come and they hide in the bushes and they kill the birds. Well, we don't feed the birds to feed the cats, right? But the cats can sit in the window and watch the bird feeders, you know. And they just, you can just tell they just, you know, their chin just quivers as they look at the birds, you know, and the bird, and they just can't wait to get out there. Well, okay, it's that time in the morning the birds come and they feed and the cats, you know, they want to get outside and they carry on. Well, eventually it passes and they lay down and they sleep all day. You know, they're not evil continually. But when it comes to the poor birds, every thought of the bird is evil continually. All right? Well, okay. So the illustration, what Jesus is saying here, people go on about their ordinary lives doing what seems right. There are a couple of times in the Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, and what's the end result? It's death. Well, that's been the story from the time of Genesis chapter 2. You get pursuing your own way, the way of consciousness. Oh, you know, I'm capable of making my own decisions. Well, sure you are. Well, what's the end result going to be? See? All right, that leads us to number 3. Now, this, of course, this age of consciousness continues, doesn't it? Because human beings are still demanding that they, you know, choose for themselves. All right, number 3 is human government. So, okay, you don't want God to govern you, fine, govern yourself. And so right after, you know, the Garden of Eden incident and the story of Cain and Abel, then in chapter 5, there's a brief rundown of the descendants, subsequent generations from Adam, and what do? Well, they build cities, and they develop various skills, and they're no doubt trading in first one thing and another, and obviously, they're figuring out ways to get along. I mean, anybody figure out after a while, you know, it really is to our benefit to get along with one another. It enhances trade and you know, that sort of thing. And so we figure out a way to do it ourselves. Well, okay, the flood comes and God says enough. So we kind of have a restart, you know. Well, we go back to square one, we'll start again. All right, so, you know, you pick up the story in chapter 9. The flood is over. And we're going to restart the whole process. And so here's what's said. Chapter 9 of Genesis. Human government now. Now, of course, that's going to continue all the way to the end until God comes to change it, right? So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Oh, okay, we're back to square one. This is what was This was the instruction to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Well, we did that once. Okay, well, let's try to do it this time from a little different approach. All right? Have we learned the lesson? And I mean, we've reduced the population of the earth down to 8 souls, 1 family. Noah described as the 8th of righteousness or something like that. And you think, well, if anybody knows the distinction between Satan's way and God's way, it'll be Noah and his kids, right? Well, it's a safe assumption, I suppose. And then so here we go. And so he gives them certain basic instruction. He says in verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. All right, so if you're going to take, you know, matters into your own hands, you'd better do it properly. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, we have all kinds of situations in the world today where we justify shedding blood. Most unfortunate. For as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. All right, so God is going to give mankind in general, you know, the power of life and death. You're going to set up your own governments. And we'll see how that works. And I'm like, okay, fine. So God is patient. God defers. You want to do it your own way? Okay, let's see how that works. Do you know how it's going to work? We're closing in on the time when, you know, we probably better get something done about what's happening, because, you know, if you haven't got your house in order just yet, brethren, I'd suggest you get with it, you know, step up a little bit, you know. Because you don't want to wait around too long, because we could wake up tomorrow morning and things would be totally different, totally out of our control. We wander around from day to day thinking we have control, right? Oh, yeah, then a little snow falls and a tree comes down off over the power line and suddenly we're helpless, right? We're so vulnerable in this modern world. All right, so continuing here briefly. Verse 9 of chapter 9, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, cattle, beasts of the earth with you, and all that are in the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. All right, so God will continue to intervene from time to time, but this whole business of, you know, kind of cleaning house, you know, making a clean sweep and starting over, we'll wait till the very end to do that. It'll happen again, but we'll intervene a little bit differently from this point forward. And so here we are, we're establishing, you know, Noah will go about doing his business, and sure enough, we have in chapter 10 now, we go through the genealogy of the sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Actually, Japheth is first, and then Ham, and then Shem. Okay? And so, then what happens? Well, verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. All right, so after the flood, again, multiplication is taking place, and, you know, various parts of the world are being settled. All right, now he says in chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. So now we've started all over, right? We're all related. Now, Uncle Ham and Uncle Shem and Uncle Japheth, right? We're all related. It's all one big happy family. So what goes wrong? Well, you know, in this world, just gather everybody for Christmas. All you got to do is follow the comic strips, you know, and the various little characters within the comics, you know, they're having their little ins and outs relative to their relatives and gathering together, and the conflicts and difficulties that'll come. So it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. This is man's government now, okay? And they said, now, there were other cities. We saw that back earlier. But here's a special city, evidently. Come, let us make bricks, bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. It's as though they were resisting being scattered. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. You think it's the habit of the Lord to come down today and to see the city and the tower that we have built? I suspect he makes a regular inspection here, there, any other place. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. You think back at that moment in history, and you look at our own history and the great advances that took place in the last couple of hundred years, last 300 years. Think of how much faster we would have developed in this modern era had we all been of one language. No competing research being done in different languages in different parts of the world, everybody working together in the same language. They were probably just a matter of a handful of generations away from having the kind of advanced world that we have. Electricity, internal combustion engines, genetic engineering, nothing, notice, that they imagine will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad, so kind of put the brakes on. Whoa, time out. He's not going to destroy the works anymore. You know, there'll be a final house cleaning, you know, at the end of the age. But, hey, let's slow things down a bit here. And so he just confused their language, and that pretty well slowed us down for, yay, how long, you know. Took us a couple of millennia, or three or four, to overcome that. And we're still struggling to overcome it. But we've made advances. You've got computer programs now that will write, that will translate for you. Hey, man, it's terrific. It's a great world. All right, so there you have it. The age of human government. And so where does it lead? Well, God has to intervene in order to extend it out to a place where it will work. So here we are, chapter 11, and we get the end of chapter 11. We see the genealogy and leading up to what? Abraham. We come to era number four, dispensation number four, the dispensation of promise. The patriarchs, essentially, roughly 400 years from Abraham to Moses, okay? All right, so this is where, okay, human beings are pretty well going to do their own thing, and it's not going to end well, but nothing that humanity can do can disrupt God's plan and purpose on the earth. He's going to accomplish it regardless of what we do, how many monkey wrenches we throw in the works. And so he goes about the process of, all right, the world as a whole is, you know, going its own way. Now I'm going to find me someone, a descendant of Shem, and of course we know the story of Abraham. Let's notice chapter 12. Abraham, or now the Lord said to Abram, all right, so God calls out a single individual. And there have been single individuals, not very many up to this point. You know, you have certain individuals named. Abel was righteous and he paid the penalty for sin, right? He suffered the consequences of someone else's sin. Who else do we have? We have Enoch. Enoch walked with God for 300 years, right? We have Noah. Who else do we have? Well, not too many. There just aren't that many named. You think we've got small numbers now? I mean, indication are it was just the occasional individual. I don't know how long God hunted to find somebody who would, you know, he could work with. Abraham, we have the story of Abraham. Who knows, maybe God tried other individuals. Give other individuals a chance. They decided, I don't want to do this. Well, nevertheless, however that worked out, here's Abraham. Get out of your country, away from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Now notice, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right. So that's quite a promise. And indeed, but what we're going to see, of course, in the long arc of history, the ultimate blessing that's going to come through Abraham that will be a blessing to all people will be the coming of the Messiah. The Word will become flesh, dwell among us, and through him and his sacrifice and subsequent resurrection, all families will be truly blessed. Not just some physical blessing, that comes too, but a blessing, access to eternal life, if you will. So that's the beginning of it. Now, Abraham, you know, he's tested. He doesn't get his heir right away. So let's move forward to chapter 15 in our discussion of the patriarchs. Because Abraham is pivotal and important because he begins the process here, and it's going to accelerate from here. So after these things, you know, we have the incident with Lot, and he had to rescue Lot, and we had the Canaanites, and he had to go to Egypt because of the famine. So various things have happened. So after all those things had happened, chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. That must have been comforting, huh? And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Okay. I'm going to become a great nation, you said back there in chapter 12. Now here it is, chapter 15. A good deal of time's gone by. Now, I don't have a single heir yet. I'm going to have to give it all to this Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, verse 3, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, for one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So we enter into a special covenant, Abraham and God. And he makes a special offering to ratify the covenant. But let's go on, verse 5. So he says to Abraham, look up toward the heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now here Abraham standing before God, childless. The promise is you will become a great nation, but you're childless. Count the stars, okay? There's a lot of them. That's the way it's going to be. And so shall your descendants be. Now here's verse 6. And later Paul in the book of Romans will refer to this incident. And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God in spite of the sparseness of evidence. I believe you. And it was attributed to him as righteousness. All right. Then the special offering came, and whereby they ratified the covenant between him and Abraham. Now, between Abraham and God. Now we're told then in verse 13, then he said, God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. What? What kind of a blessing is this? Now, Abraham is hearing these things. 400 years in a foreign land. And also the nation whom you shall serve, I will judge. Whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Abraham must know then, if he's contemplated 400 years, I'm not going to live to see this. Fact is, Abraham will die, and he'll leave one heir, Isaac. He doesn't even dare to see Isaac's son born. So here you have Abraham, the patriarchs, the age of promise. A promise is given the patriarch who will become Abraham, believes God, and it is attributed to him for righteousness. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. The faith chapter. Now, brethren, no less is expected of us, okay? It is said of Abraham, and his generations, the early patriarchs. Verse 8 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, at least with Isaac. I believe Abraham died before Jacob was born. At any rate, heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. All right? Verse 13, and these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And brethren, I submit to you, they conducted their lives in a way that was representative of their belief in God and his promises. Now, you think of it. Abraham is described as seeing the promises afar off. Now, what has been our experience? I went to Ambassador College in 1965 anticipating that by 75 it would be in the bag, all over. See, we don't know what it is in our experience to see things afar off. Oh, well, surely the next round of world crises, this is it. This will do it. This has got to be it for sure. How can it get any worse than this? Well, the 60s were bad, but hey, that was a half a century ago. So, see, our experience is coming right now, right around the corner. This is surely the last generation. Abraham didn't see it that way. He was told it's 400 years off, but he lived his life as though it were a sure thing. Now, what about us? As I was preparing what to say in officiating at Frank Wasik's funeral, memorial service, he came to my attention and says, okay, as I'm thinking about these things and this principle here in general, Frank has, like Abraham, died in faith not having seen the promises. And brethren, as the decades go by, more and more of us die in faith, not having received the promises, but believing, know that they will one day be fulfilled. And that's kind of where we are. All right, I've come to that place where I hope to get before we run out of time. We're getting a little long in the tooth here, so let's just be reminded. Age of the patriarchs, all right? And from Abraham's seed will come Jesus Christ. And of course, before we get there, we have to deal with these descendants of Abraham. And we enter into number 5, which is the covenant of law. God dealing with the descendants of Abraham as a nation. That nation was to be a nation of priests to serve God in taking the message to the rest of the world. Number 6 is the age of grace. That's where we are right now. Divine favor leading to one body under Christ. And then finally, the fullness of time. So let's conclude in Ephesians, and we'll come back to this again next time I get the opportunity. Well, let's focus here. Let's understand. It could be that we too, anybody, we don't know who's next. I always make some reference to, I wonder who's next. Well, you kind of do that with care. You know, nobody's funeral gets put on the calendar until they actually expire, you know. So we don't know who's next. But hey, think about it. We are called after the same order of the likes of Abraham. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Notice it's God's will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Has nothing to do with our will, our good pleasure, or our purpose. Has everything to do with God. God's will, God's pleasure, God's purpose. So what's the message? When we face those disturbing and disappointing and difficult situations, let's don't point the finger and start finding fault with God. I mean, that, brethren, is a dead-end street. Notice verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now notice, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, see, it's Paul's terminology, the dispensation of the fullness of time, and in our this particular approach to the story thread of the scripture, this would be the end. You know, this is when all the final events are going to take place. The dispensation of the fullness of times. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works in all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The whole issue depends on trust. It may not turn out exactly the way you and I have in mind. The issue will be learning to trust God, the dispensation of the fullness of time. You know, the forbearance of God will one day expire, and he will intervene to change it. Finally, then, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, and we'll close it right here. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard, notice, of the dispensation of the grace of God, that's where we are right now, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. See, this Christ, this anointed one, this Messiah, this is the one through whom all nations will be blessed. And he is there. Paul is speaking of him, writing of him. We, you know, 1900 years later, are still reading about him, still anticipating him. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs by the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I am a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. You can look at the experience of mankind and you could say, man, this is nothing but disappointment and heartache. But you know, we don't want to focus there. We need to focus on the instruction and the guidance of God, because that's where it's going to come. So throughout history, it's good for us to understand where God is going, because then that helps us to face the proposition of, you know, the disappointments and the uncertainties that we face in this life, and know where we fit. Here we are. We're in the age of grace. There is a promise. God keeps his promises. There is an inheritance. We're going to be a part of that inheritance. It isn't a maybe, ifs, ands, and buts. You know, the woulda, shoulda, coulda stuff. It's absolutely certain. But brethren, God has given us an opportunity that is priceless, that we should be given the opportunity to be a part of the inheritance granted also to Jesus Christ. All right, it's a story thread. God is working it out. Oh, we're closer. I mean, in my own experience, I'm 53 years closer to the dispensation of the fullness of time than I was when I started, and however long you've been at it. So now's not the time to start feeling uncertain. Now's the time to double down, if you will, and to seek the will of God and to understand his purpose, make sure that we remain a part of it.